You do, go to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2 this morning, and we have been preparing in our hearts for revival coming up here and revival meetings, and I'm looking forward to them. I don't know if you could tell that or not, but I'm excited for them. I'm excited because I don't have to preach, all right, and somebody can preach to me. I'm glad when somebody preaches at me. I like that. I need that, and it's a blessing. It really is. It encourages your preacher, your pastor. But in Mark chapter 2, in verses number 18 down through verse number 22, we're going to find here a parable that Jesus gives. And it illustrates for us a very important point this morning. The parable is dealing with this subject of fasting and praying, and we're going to be speaking on some of that this morning about fasting, about praying, and what that means for us now as believers here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant here. But really today, we want us to see that that our lives really need a soberness and a seriousness about them. That there are times in our lives that soberness and gravity are the call of the hour, if you will. I think of whenever my brother-in-law fell from about 15 feet up in the air, 10, 12, 15 feet, or whatever it was, straight down on his head and crushed his skull, and his brain was just terribly destroyed, and they said they put his skull back together like a jigsaw puzzle. It was a terrible day, and I can remember that was a day of soberness. That was a day of sobriety, a day of gravity, a day in which we didn't really, you don't eat those days. Does that make sense? You don't want something to eat because eating flees you. Hunger flees you. You want to pray. You want to fast. You want to seek God. And I can still remember my mother-in-law, his mother, praying in that cold waiting room, not having any results or knowing anything. God, if you want to take my son, if that be your will, then God, I am submitted to that. That was one of the deepest and most, that was one of the hardest prayers I've ever heard pray, one of the most faithful prayers I've ever heard somebody pray. And she meant it. I know she did. There are times in which we are called out to be this way. The times where in Israel they did that. They were called out of God to pray and to fast when different scenes and different occurrences happen. There's all kinds of reasons to fast. I know that. But I want us to be drawn into this one reason today that there ought to be times in our life that we fast because we observe around us the scenes. We see things that are happening around us on the horizon and we say, you know what? If things continue the way they're continuing, the next generation after us is not going to be helped out too much. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be harder for them than it was for us. They might even experience real persecution, maybe like they do in China and other places. And may God give us a prophetic eye to see that wickedness is on the scene and that God has not sent a countrywide revival that we would love to see like he did so many years ago. And may God just stir in our hearts this morning to be more considerate, more thoughtful to the things of God and having God meet with us. You say, what if he doesn't meet with our country? What if he doesn't meet with our city? What if he doesn't even bring revival? Well, then I can tell you this. Would you at least have a little hope that God can meet with you? Amen. That you can experience personal revival, that our church can experience revival, that God can strike a fire in us and that would spread from not just us but into our community to see folks saved and added to the church for the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in Mark chapter number 2 in verse number 18, the Bible teaches us here that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and it says, and they used to fast. They were prone to this. This is what they did. This was their habit, was fasting. They fasted often, in fact. The Bible tells us that one Pharisee gives an account that he fasted 2 times a week. But it says here, they came to him and they said to Jesus, they said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?
And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Let's just be real simple with that. Now, you don't choose a time you say, I need to fast, all right? I need to fast about this thing. Well, you don't make that time when you know that you're going to a wedding the very next day, okay? All right, you don't make that time. You don't say, I'm going to fast, and you know that on the horizon the very next day, perhaps, is one of your son's or daughter's birthday parties. All right, that would just not be smart. That would not be a good thing to do. Everybody's coming up to you. Oh, why are you not eating? Is everything okay? What's wrong with you? And then you're drawing attention to yourself. We're going to find out that's what Jesus says not to do in fasting. We're not to draw attention to ourselves while we fast, while we pray and things of that nature like the Pharisees did. And so Jesus is saying, he's given an illustration. He said, do people fast whenever they're at a wedding, whenever the bridegroom is there and everything? And he said, the bridegroom is here, and he is the bridegroom, Christ Jesus is. He is the one. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ. And one day we'll be taken to heaven, taken to glory. His church will be raptured out of here, and we will be forever with the Lord. But look what it says in 19. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And Jesus surely has been taken away. He was ascended up into glory 40 days after he rose from the dead. And it says, and then shall they fast in those days. And he gives us two parables, two illustrations to illustrate what he's trying to tell us. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Verse 22, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Real quickly, these two illustrations illustrate to us that Jesus was not come to the world to fix or to reform the Pharisees' beliefs. He did not come to put a stamp of approval or to mend up some ways. He did not come to put a mend up the ways of the Pharisees and kind of make them a little bit better, all right? Just like if, for instance, you had a pair of jeans and you wore them out, man, you just love those pair of jeans and they got a hole in the knee. You don't take a new piece of cloth and put it on the old pair of jeans, lest when you wash the jeans, what happens? The cloth was always going to do. What do clothes always do when you put them in the washing machine and in the dryer? What do? They shrink, all right? And when they shrink, it's going to rip those pair of jeans, even make the hole even worse. So Jesus said, I did not come to fix or to repair the Pharisees' rites and religion. I did not come to do this. He said, nor did I come to put new wine into old bottles. He said, no, new wine must be put into new bottles, lest whenever the expansion of the wine begins to take place in those old bottles, those old wine skins, literally is what they were. They were skins of animals that they used. And as that wine began to expand, it would burst those old wine skins out and thereby ruining both of them. Jesus says, I'm not come to put new wine into old wine skins. In fact, he says, I've come to put new wine into new wineskins. I have not come to reform the religion of the Pharisees. I've come to regenerate. I've come to make all things new is what I've come to do. I've come to make all things new. And it's really interesting when you think about it. You cannot put the good news of the gospel, the good new news of the gospel into the old man. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. The two don't go hand in hand together. No, you have to put this new good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a new person, a new creature, as the Bible tells us we are. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He's saying, I'm teaching you something new, something in which you need to get a hold of. This thing of fasting and praying, this thing of fasting is not like the Pharisees did. I have a greater reason. I have a greater reason. Now, why should I call our attention to this anyhow today? Well, number one, I think we should call our attention to this basically because do not we love to eat in America?
That was a very pathetic amen. I thought there would be a better behind that, but maybe you just don't want to appear gluttonous this morning. We love to eat in America. We love Mexican food, Italian food. We love to eat hamburgers and hot dogs. We love P. Terry's. We love McDonald's. Some of you do, some of you don't. We love it all. We just want food. We love to eat food. In fact, people have been making money off of food for many years, not just selling it, not just all of those things, but even since the days of that old French lady, Julia Child, when she was on TV teaching people how to cook food. I mean, they got the Food Network 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You can always find out something about food all the time. If you don't like our food, if you don't like this food, you don't like that food, then you can find the food that you like. You know, we are living in the days of Noah and Lot. Would you turn to Luke chapter number 17 and put your finger on these couple of verses right here? Luke 17, verse number 26. Now, the days of Noah and Lot are not like some preachers suppose in this particular passage. Were those days evil? Of course they were. The days of Noah were, as they say, that they said that the Bible says in Genesis chapter number 6 lets us know that the thought of men were evil continuously. Well, the days of Lot, were they wicked days? Of course they were. Just read Genesis 19 and see what they did. Those were wicked days and ungodly days. But Luke chapter number 17, Jesus is not teaching about wicked and ungodly days. He's teaching us about something even worse. You say, there's something worse than that? There is. Look what it says here in Luke chapter number 17, because we're all can be fall prey to this. It says, and as it is in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it is in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now let me ask you a very logical and simple question. Is there anything wrong with eating, drinking, or getting married? If there is, then I am a big time sinner, okay? All right? Here's the deal. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, marrying. There's nothing wrong with building, planting, or sowing. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things at all. What was wrong? Here was the problem. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and they had no thought of God upon their mind at all. They were just living day by day by day. Jesus said it like this: life is more than meat. Life is more than meat. Life is more about what you can get out of this life. The old bumper sticker, you know very well, says, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's kind of the motto. That's always been the motto. That's been the motto since Noah and Lot's days, that he who dies with the most toys wins. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was a philosophy there back in the Greek days, and it's still going on these days. Hey, let's just have a good time. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just enjoy life. Let's eat, drink, let's build, let's plant. You know what? Because we only got one life to live, and that's all we got, and we'll just live it up until the days are done. And however you want to live, that's fine. You want to live to God, that's fine by you. If you not want to live to God, that's fine also. You can live however you want to live. Just live life. Have a good time, all right? That's what life is all about. And when you break that down, you find out that life does not become about God, but rather life becomes about what I can get out of life. And what was sad with the Pharisees fasting was this, is that they were fasting to see what they could get out of life. What were they looking for? Praise of men. They wanted people to praise them. They wanted people to honor them. But perhaps fasting is not our problem. I think maybe another problem that we suffer with is not only this lack or complacency, perhaps, in the fact that God could come at any time, but we do struggle with something that the Bible calls gluttony. Now, I think gluttony is probably the least preached sin on in America, probably because a lot of Baptist preachers struggle with it. I've struggled with it, and I know that I've done it before in the past, and I'm ashamed of it. But let us understand that the Bible does teach us that, and it warns us about this in Proverbs chapter number 23 in verse number 20. It says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. In fact, in that same chapter, it says the king's heart is in the, or excuse me, in that same exact chapter, it says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever it witheth. This is not what I was looking for. I'm sorry. But anyhow, the Bible lets us know that if we are somebody that is given to drink and given to eating, that we ought to be careful with that, and we ought to put a knife to our throat and not eat anything. You say, well, you're talking to somebody that's overweight. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I have known people that are perfectly thin people. And you know what? Here's the deal. I can eat a huge meal, and you can eat a huge meal, and I can gain 5 pounds, and you can gain nothing, all right? Sometimes it depends upon who we are, but another thing is this, is that I've known people that are skinny, they're thin as a rail, but you know what? They love to eat. Life to them is about food. Life to them is about getting the next meal. They're gluttons. They love it. You say, Jesus was accused of the crime of gluttony. He was. Did you know that? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. But understand this, do you think that Jesus was a drunkard? Do you think he was a glutton? I don't believe he was. He was the Son of God. Never sinned one time in this whole entire world. But here's the thing that was different between Jesus and the other people and the sinners that he met with. Jesus met people at their sin, but he did not have to drag himself through the mud to identify himself with them. He didn't have to be a sinner to meet a sinner at their sin. You don't have to become a sinner. You don't have to participate in the things of the world in order to be a good witness. There is a false philosophy out there, and a very good friend of mine who used to go to church here, moved away, was out of church recently, and the church said, after church, we'd like to invite all our guests and visitors to come drink some beer with us at the beer garden. He said, well, I don't have a problem with beer, Pastor. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with somebody drinking a beer every once in a while. Fine, so be it, all right? But here's the deal. Should the church be inviting people to come drink alcohol, to come get drunk? You say, they're not getting drunk. Well, how much does it take to get drunk? You see, we live in a day today, and I'm not here to preach against alcohol. I'm just here to preach against this, let us know that we live in a day of gluttony. We live in a day that you can find any kind of wine, drink, beer, soda, food that you want to on the market. It's out there for you. You can have it. It's at your disposal. Go get it. You can have it every single day of your life, and you can always just forget God and just for not have anything to do with God. But you say, is God commanding us to be an ascetic? Is God wanting us to be a Puritan, not do anything, sleep on a hard bed, never have a good meal, never have a hot meal, always drink water for the rest of our life? Is that what God wants for us? Maybe he wants us to be a Buddhist monk, right, and go out into the woods in the wilderness. Let me lead to you another passage, Colossians 2:23. The Bible says, speaking of these things, of denying the flesh and being an ascetic, if you will, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, he says. He says it's wise to perhaps live like this in will worship, on self-will, ambition, and humility, and neglecting of the body, but not in this, in honoring to the to satisfying of the flesh. You know, perhaps one of the most fleshly people out there are ascetics. You know why? Because they yield to pride, to ambition, and to what they think is right and good in life. They're doing it for their own self-benefit. And fasting is never to be that way. Fasting is for one purpose. We don't fast because God needs us to fast. Remember this. We don't fast because God needs us to fast. We fast because we need God. Because we need God. We need Him. We need His help. And so Mark 2 is, we go back to our text, and Jesus is being challenged on this point right here. I thought your disciples were supposed to be fasting. We fasted, they fasted, the disciples even of John fasted. Why do your disciples not fast? He's being challenged on this, and Jesus is telling them, I've already said to you, that he said to them, he said, they will fast one day. They will be expected to fast. Do you realize that Jesus knew that we would fast one day? In verse number 20, it says this, and then shall they fast in those days? We're not commanded to fast in the New Testament, but do you realize that though we're not commanded to fast in the New Testament, that we are definitely expected to fast in the New Testament? That we should practice fasting every once in a while? You find lots of examples of fasting. The first example you have is of Moses. Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and the Bible says that Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Again, the Bible tells us in Exodus 34:28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and did neither eat bread nor water, nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I don't know how Moses lasted 40 days without food, but I definitely don't understand how he lasted 40 days without water. All I can tell you, that must have been a miracle of God. Because nobody can last 40 days without water. You would die. All right? He had to be sustained by God. That was the only thing you can figure. Now, there are people that take 40-day fast and everything like that. But in this case, he fasted without food and water. Why did he do so, though? Now, it tells us why. It says in Deuteronomy chapter number 9, in verse number 18, he fasted the first time when he received the Ten Commandments for the first time. But he fasted the second time so that he could receive the Ten Commandments again. And also, it says, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Moses says, I fasted because you had sinned. You know the story, do you? You know how Moses received the Ten Commandments, and when he did, he came down, he heard this music playing, and Joshua said, there's war in the camp. And he says, no, it's not the voice of war. But rather, he knew it was the voice of them doing wickedly and ungodly. And when he got down there, they were all naked, and they were all doing wicked and ungodly things, and they were worshiping that false idol right in front of them. And God, and I love this illustration. Moses takes the Ten Commandments, and do you know what he does with them? He breaks them. You say, why does he break the Ten Commandments? He has to break the Ten Commandments. God is not upset with him for breaking the Ten Commandments either. Do you know why? Because Moses knew the Ten Commandments were either life or death. They were life and death. And he said, they're not ready for this. And he smashed them into smithereens. And he went down and he chastised them. And can you think about that? He grind up that gold and that molten calf, and he made them drink the water of it. And then several of them died because of this plague that came upon them that would not believe in the Lord and would not repent. You find the children of Israel fasting in difficult times. In the book of Judges, you find them fasting for the first time. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The children of Benjamin had been very wicked and ungodly in the book of Judges. They had done some evil and wicked things. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel got down on their knees and they said, God, what do we do? What do we do? Let me just give a little teaching here. If there were ever a time in our church where somebody did something very wicked, and I was in a church one time in Tennessee where a man that was a part of that church was exposing himself to people in the city. And it became known. It was just a terrible thing. It was a gross atrocity upon our church. But the men got together and prayed about this thing. These things ought to drive us to prayer. Ought to drive us to fast. Ought to make us realize, you know what? There are things out there we need to fast over. You find the prophets fasting. You find David fasting. David fasted whenever he sinned. David fasted for his family. You remember David's son that was born out of wedlock in adultery with Bathsheba, and God told him that he would die. What did David do? Did David just accept God's judgment upon the thing? No, he didn't. He fasted and prayed. He sought after God that perhaps peradventure, as the Bible says, that perhaps God would repent and would heal his son. And then I think the most blessed example is that Jesus fasted. In Matthew 4, 2, the Bible says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now, that seems to be the least underestimated statement in all the Bible. You fast 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he hungered, all right? He was hungry after that, okay? This temptation that came upon him from the devil after this. We have these examples that fasted. But you know why he fasted? What was Jesus going to do right after that? He was going to begin his earthly ministry. You know, it's times to fast whenever you're about to make a big commitment about something. You're about to go into something that's very large, very big. It would be wise to fast and pray and seek God out on the matter.
Number two, we not only see the examples of those that fasted, but go over in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 6, and we see Jesus' instructions on how to fast. Now, the how-to of fasting is not so much the when and all of those kinds of things and how often we should do it. That's not given to us in the Bible. But we are instructed on how we should fast, what we should look like. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 16. Now again, fasting is assumed that we would fast. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. Now let's just really define what fasting means. I should say that, right? Fasting means what? To abstain from food. That's what the Bible talks about. Can you abstain from other things? You can. I think it would be wise that during these revival meetings that if you might say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to abstain from watching TV. I'm going to abstain from social media. I'm going to abstain from some things that are not necessarily bad. They're not necessarily good. They're just things that are of the world. I'm going to abstain from that during this time so that my mind can be more focused on God. What do we do a lot of times with teenagers when we take them to camp? We say, you see the big list of things. You know, I used to always think it was funny when I would go to teen camp, it would say, no TVs. You know, and I was thinking about when I was growing up, you know, the only TV we had in our house was a console TV. That was a piece of furniture, all right? And I'm thinking, no TVs? What am I going to do? Load this thing up on the bus and, you know, bring it to camp? How's this going to work out? But it said, no TVs, no video games, no cell phones, da, 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 da. They didn't say no cell phones back then because people didn't have really cell phones. It wasn't really a thing to worry about. My mom had one. But here's the deal. What are they trying to do with teenagers? They're trying to pull them away from all their worldly activities. They're trying to pull them away from all the world and get them focused in on God and His word and a godly surrounding. But Matthew 6 and verse number 16 tells us, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite when you fast. God knows whenever you're fasting for the wrong reasons. Don't be like the Pharisees were. They were sad in countenance. They disfigured their faces. Literally what they would do, and there's historical accounts of this, is that they would not take a bath. They would purposely dishevel their hair. They would put ashes on their face and work up tears and then take their hands and smear those tears and ashes so as to appear that they were really, really seeking after God. They were really, they were serious men of God. Look how serious we are. And then they would say, oh, wow, look at this person. They are a spiritual person. They are a spiritual person. Hey, if you're fasting, and I don't know when the last time you were fasting, if you can't remember, that might not be a good thing. Might ought to consider, when has the last time I fasted and prayed about something? You say, I haven't had a reason to. Well, ask God. Maybe there is a reason to fast and pray. Don't act sad. Don't go around telling people, I'm fasting. You know, I'm not eating today. Oh, that used to irritate me so bad when I was in Christian college. Sometimes, you know, some people say, no, I'm fasting today. I'm fasting. You're just a Pharisee. You're a hypocrite. You're trying to let everybody know what you're doing. No, don't do that. Now, we're talking about individual fasting here. He says here, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, act as if thou do not fast to men, but unto God, unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Do you have a sick son that's not doing well? Fast for them. Pray for them. Do you have a financial burden that is difficult on your heart and life? Fast. Pray. Ask God for wisdom in that thing. Do you have a big decision that's coming up in life? Would you fast and pray and commit to that thing? Well, if you do, don't go around telling everybody about it.
fast and pray unto God. And if you'll do so, God says he will reward you openly. Now go over to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. We see those, the instructions that Jesus gives us to fast. But in Acts 13, we were speaking of individual fasting. But did you know that the Bible also teaches a corporate fast too? That we're to fast together sometimes? It's kind of hard if we were to say, okay, we're all going to fast because we're calling ourselves to revival or whatever it might be, okay? It's kind of hard to go, all right, now don't tell anybody, all right? Does that make sense? Because everybody already knows we're fasting, all right? We're still not to do it as hypocrites do it, but still, nonetheless, there is a corporate fasting. The Bible teaches us in Acts chapter number 13 in verse number 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So I believe there to be a time gap between verses number 2 and 3, but they were fasting and praying for the will of God. They were wanting to know more of God. And then in Acts chapter number 13 and verse number 3, the Bible says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This church was praying that God would use them to send the message of the gospel, and they fasted and prayed about it. They sought God about it. They went after God on it. And whenever they found out the will of God, they put their hands upon these two men, Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out, and they fasted and prayed before they did so. And in Acts chapter number 14, chapter number 23, the Bible teaches us that when Paul and Barnabas left all those churches that they established on their first missionary journey, that they ordained them elders in every city and prayed and had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. This is another great reason to fast and pray. If God were to send out a missionary, a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist out of our church, you know what? We should fast and pray over a man like that. Fast and pray. Seek God for them. Go back to our gospel in chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. I'm a little uncomfortable this morning because this is not my normal operation, the way that I preach and everything, but I really wanted to show you some things with this thing of fasting. God's just put it on my heart. But with this last point here, we see the purpose of fasting. Mark chapter number 2. And here we find our application. Mark chapter number 2. In verse number 19, again, it says, verse number 20, it says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, what's the point here? The point is this, is that Jesus was going to die. And he was not just going to die, he was going to rise again. And he was not just going to die and rise again, but he was going to ascend into glory, and he was not going to come back to them, to this earth right here. He wasn't going to be with them anymore, but he would not leave them comfortless. John 14, he would send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, okay? But Jesus is saying that those days are going to come, and that when those days come, they will fast. And he even tells them in John chapter number 16, he says, when those days come, he says, you will be sad. He said, you'll be sad, but understand this, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm sending another comforter to you, but you will be sad. And as you look upon the scene of America, and as you look upon the scene of the church and the other scenes that are around you, maybe you see that you look down towards Beaumont and you see 40 plus inches of rain falling. Can you imagine 40 plus inches of rain falling on Calabuta tonight? Can you imagine that? Some of your homes would be flooded. You'd be in 3 feet of water. Some of us would not have a home. Some of us, it'd be torn. Can you imagine some of those people that live in Oklahoma and Kansas whenever those tornadoes come through and rip everything apart? What about those people in the Bahamas? Did you see the pictures of that? The homes that were destroyed? Well, can you imagine your home being completely flattened and annihilated? I'll tell you, things are kind of bleak in the world. If you look around us, there's wars and rumors of wars. It doesn't look very good. And you say, what can be done? What can happen? What should we do? Let me just be very practical for a moment here and say it like this, is that it would be, can you imagine how wicked and terrible it would be if a father committed an egregious sin against his family? And then as soon as he committed that sin, he said, I'm sorry. And then he went out to the giant China buffet and had a good time. Would you think that to be wrong? Would that bother you as a wife or as a son or daughter? It'd bother me. You know why? Because here's a man, he's done something horribly wrong, but he just thinks that just saying he's sorry will fix everything, and he's just going to have himself a good old time and eat and drink and be merry. He shows no repentance, no sorrow for his sin. He shows nothing. He just shows, you know what? I said I'm sorry. Wouldn't it be an egregious error for us to perhaps look around the world today, to look at different things and say, oh, these things are happening to this person and that person, and I feel sorry for them, but then do nothing about it? Never pray, never seek the face of God, never fast, never at all do anything? Could you not even look at a hospital like St. Jude's and see it filling up with cancer patients? Could you not look at the mental health society that is around us and see that there are definite problems, not with just adults, but with children and mental health issues? Can you not see around us that there is desperate need, not just, would we say, I don't think we don't need any other missionaries. I think we're good on missionaries, right? I don't think we need anybody else spreading the gospel. No, you wouldn't say any of those things. Look around you. See that there are things around us that need some help, that need some prayers, that need some people to be fasting and praying over us. Are we so consumed with eating and drinking that we could just never push the food away from the table for just even a lunchtime meal to say, God, I'm fasting and praying for this particular thing. Lord, I'm fasting and praying for a revival this week. Lord, I'm fasting and praying that we'll see some souls be saved here at Scenic Hills Baptist Church. I'm fasting and praying because, God, I've got a sick family member that, God, they need your help, oh God. Wouldn't it not be an egregious error for us if that we had even a son or daughter that did not know Jesus Christ and that we never, and they face Jesus Christ one day without the knowledge that he is their Savior and they end up eternally spending in the lake of fire? Would you, and you never even one time prayed for them. You never even said a prayer for them. You never asked God for anything. You never committed 1 month of prayer for somebody. Wouldn't that not be egregious of it? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for us? Are we so gluttonous that we can't say, just stop for a moment? There will come a day when the disciples of Christ will not fast. I praise God for that day. You know what that day is called? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. There won't be any fasting in heaven that day. In Revelation chapter number 19. It's going to be a great feast. It's going to be a great time. It's going to be a wonderful thing. The practice of fasting will be over. The practice that we've practiced for so long throughout centuries of church history, they have practiced this thing of fasting. And here's the deal. There's coming a time when fasting will be done. There's coming a time when sweet hour of prayer, and you wave it goodbye and you say, there's no more time of prayer. There's no more time. Faith is complete. It's all done. Hope is all done. I'm met with my Savior. I'm there in glory. Love of God is spreading over me. It is a wonderful, glorious day. Whenever we get to heaven one day, isn't that going to be great? The marriage supper of the Lamb. He was like, what's at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I don't have any clue what's at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I don't want to be blasphemous and try to guess what's there, all right? But I tell you, it's going to be good. If God makes something, it's always good, all right? Every single time. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a wonderful time of fellowship, of reunion, of good time with Jesus at the head of the table, the Son of God. There he is in all his glory and splendor. But may I let you know that in Luke chapter number 21, it tells us this, that those days are not here. Those days have not arrived. Luke 21 says, and take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, not surfing, all right, but surfeiting, gluttonous ways and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted to worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In that time, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and in the night, he went out in a boat in the mount that was called the Mount of Olives. You see, the Bible's teaching us here. He's saying, be careful, watch out. There's coming a day when the marriage supper of the Lamb will come. There's coming a day when fasting will end. But I'll tell you right now, the day is upon us that people are struggling. People are in this thing of surfeiting. They're in this thing of gluttony, of drunkenness, of carelessness. And I'll tell you, is there a son or a daughter? Is there a neighbor that's beside of you that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because you've never taken the time to go over there and even share with them a tract to tell them that Christ is coming? You say, they won't believe me. That's not for you to decide, my friend. That's not for you to make up your mind on. Your job and my job is to live as it is the day, because there's coming a time when no man shall work again. No person shall work anymore. There's coming a time when the day shall end and the darkness will take over, and that men shall be judged and women shall be judged and people shall be judged for their sins and their ungodliness. And if God were to come back today, would he say this really heart-wrenching question that he said in Luke 18:8? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Let me ask you a question. If God were to come back today, if Christ were to come back today, would he find a Moses interceding for the people of God? Would he find an Esther asking others to pray and to fast for her as she faces a life and death situation? Would God find a Daniel praying over these dreams and visions and things that are plaguing his head? Does it ever plague your head of the wickedness that's around you? Does it ever bother you? Do you ever see it? I tell you what, if you'll go out and go with me sometime on a Saturday, and if you'll go door knocking with me and talk to a couple of people, you'll realize that, you know what, that this situation we live in is bleak. When you tell somebody, you look at them in the face and you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they say, go away, just go away. When they look at Miss Joy and they look at a little girl, then they say to her, they say to both of them, they say, can't you read the sign? You should be able to read the sign too, so you're not. Do you not see today that whenever I talk to somebody else and they say to me, hey, I just want to invite you to Scenic Kills Baptist Church, but I'm not interested. Well, what's more important is I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Well, then I'm definitely not interested, and slam the door. And that's exactly how they said it. I'm just telling you, folks, you get out there a little bit and you share the gospel with a couple of people in Austin, with a couple of people around you, sharing with a couple of strangers, you'll find out that the mood is not so receptive so many times. We're living in a day of carelessness. We're living in a days of Noah and Lot, where people are eating and drinking and just having a good time and just doing as they want to do. Would God ever find us as a church so passionate about the worldwide calls of missions that we would find us praying and fasting over it? Fasting is not a religious exercise. We don't fast to please God. We fast because we want God. We need God. We don't do it to please others, to make a show of ourselves. We do it because we know that without God, we are helpless and hopeless. Is America too far gone? Is the church impossible to save? Well, let me read you a promise from the Word of God. Jesus said in Luke 18, again, he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. They're possible with God. My friend, God can do anything. Joel commanded the people of God. He said, he told them to sanctify a fast. He told them to pray. He told them to seek out God. He told them in Joel 2 in verse 12, he said, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. I think the biggest problem with us, though, is this, is that we oftentimes don't see a need. We don't see a need. I'm very I'm sometimes called upon to go to a hospital to pray with somebody. I never know those needs in the hospital until I get there. And sometimes I walk down that corridor, and sometimes those doors are open, and sometimes my eye slips over there, and I see a loved one crying. I see somebody very sick and haggardly in their bed. I see somebody else that's at the point of death. I see somebody that's got a cast around their ankle or their leg. Sometimes you might even see a family gathered outside a room, and you know the inevitable has happened, that somebody has died. Here's the thing. I know the needs of the hospital when I go to the hospital. I see it. But if we're not willing to open our eyes and look around at the needs that are around us in this world, we're just not going to see it. We get real comfortable in our little comfort zones, in our little homes, our little families, our little routines. We all do. Jesus didn't stay at Jerusalem. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. I must needs go to preach to the other towns. Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Christ didn't stay in his comfort zone. He broke out of that. He prayed. He fasted. He sought after God. Because you know why? Because he saw a need. He saw a need. Do we see a need? May God help us to see a great need. And if God leads you to fast over it, may you fast as God has instructed us to do so. And may you fast not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. And the God and Father that sees you, he will reward in secret, will reward you openly. That is his promise. May God help us. May God have mercy upon us.